So are Christians obligated to obey the government? That's the question that we'll be seeking to answer. And it's a question that I think over the last 18 months, 20 months now, maybe has become probably more relevant and more important to all of us. And it's kind of forced us to actually think through this matter, this relationship between Christians and the state. And I think there's obvious reasons that that's been the case. It's been roughly now, I think, 640 or so days into what our own governor has declared to be a state of emergency. For the first times in our lives, if you're like me, we've had to think through what this relationship is, what our responsibility as Christians is to the government, in ways that we would never have imagined before. So I think initially we had something like a two-week quarantine, stay-at-home order, in which the governor said that was necessary to flatten the curve. And what happened as a result of that, shutting down the economy, closing down what were deemed to be non-essential businesses, schools, sports, professional sports all came to a stop. Churches were shut down. I believe there were even times in which the governor said you couldn't have someone over to your house that was not a part of your family. Remember that? Oh my goodness. So when we know that these policies have continued, I think the governor, at least in our state, has made something like close to 450 separate declarations regarding this state of emergency that we find ourselves in. And even this morning, I saw that a state of emergency was declared in New York for something that has not even happened yet. So the governor of New York declared a state of emergency for the Omicron variant, the new COVID variant, which is not in New York. And yet she declared a state of emergency. So we have no idea where this is all going to go. But we do need to understand what our responsibility is to the government, what their responsibility is, and how those two, how that relationship is supposed to work. So this may be new to us, it may be familiar, not familiar for us, but it has always been an issue throughout church history. So not just the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, even when their theocracy was basically destroyed because they were overtaken by the Babylonians or the Assyrians or some other group of people, and they found themselves living as exiles in their own land, they had to think through their relationship to the government. Jesus spoke of this when he was questioned if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Jesus replied, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Making a clear distinction between what we would call the church and the state, perhaps. And then even in Peter's epistle, as he instructed the Jewish believers in the dispersion, as they were dispersed across the Roman Empire, he says to them, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So he sees obedience to those authorities as a way to silence the ignorance of foolish people, those who are actually accusing them of rebellion. He further instructs him to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And I think the classic text about this relationship is Romans 13. So let's turn our attention to Romans 13 now, and we'll look at what that has to say. So Romans 13, we're just going to look at the first five verses. So Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, there's a couple things that we have to acknowledge, at least, when we consider this relationship. Okay, first of all, we have to acknowledge our own inclination to rebellion. Okay, we are all naturally rebels at heart. Rebels to any sort of authority, whether that be our parents, whether that be our teachers, whether that be, you know, our church leaders, or the government. We are all naturally inclined to rebel against authority because we all want to be our own gods. So we have to acknowledge that on the one hand. On the other hand, we have to acknowledge that our rebellion towards our leadership in the government is tolerated because of the unique circumstances that we find ourselves in. We can speak out against the government. Why? Because our Constitution protects freedom of speech. That is not the case for most countries in the world, and that has not been the case for most Christians throughout church history. If you were to speak out against the government would bear the sword against you, would wield the sword against you. So we are in a very unique situation. We can't allow our freedom to speak evil of those that God says we ought to honor. And we recognize that our inclination is to rebel against them. So we have to make sure that we check ourselves before we actually approach the authorities. And we have to check ourselves so that we understand exactly what this relationship looks like for us to be under governing authorities. Now, I do think that it is very odd for Romans 13 to begin with an exhortation about being subject to the governing authorities. If we had been working through the book of Romans from all the way from chapter 1, talking about the power of the gospel, the blatant sinfulness of man, God's wrath being revealed to them, and God giving them over, sinful man all the way through, no one can justify themselves, everybody has turned aside and gone their own way. The only possible solution to that problem is Christ, who has been set forth as a propitiation for our sins. And the only way to receive that propitiation is through faith, faith which gives us peace with God, trusting uniquely in God's salvation in Christ, Christ's role in delivering us from the power of sin, the freedom from the law, and the role of the Spirit in helping us to walk in newness of life, and the unique place of Israel in the plan of God. How does the people of God of the old covenant fit into what God is doing in the new covenant? And then in chapter 12, you see this exhortation to live out this beautiful picture that God is, this beautiful salvation that God has won for you, and offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, serving one another, using your gifts. And then all of a sudden, he says here in 13, and by the way, submit to the governing authorities. So it doesn't, to me, it doesn't really fit into the overall argument of the book. But maybe that's part of my problem, because we think that this is something that is completely separate than what it looks like to live a Christian life. So I think he understood something that we don't understand. So for Paul, there was no separation of church and state. There was no separation between politics and religion, things that we tend to think of in different categories. Part of what it means to be a faithful Christian is to submit to the governing authorities. And we have a lot to say about what they should actually be doing in fulfilling their role as well. So I think Paul recognizes that, and whatever circumstances were going on in Rome, we do have to recognize that this was the capital of the Roman Empire at the time in the first century. So there probably was lots of different things going on that he felt like he had to address. There doesn't seem to be any sense that there was an attempt to overthrow the Roman government. You know, we're talking about a house church, or maybe several house churches that probably wouldn't have, you know, won many battles if they were going to take up the sword against Rome. So I don't think that's what he was really aiming at. That would have been ludicrous for them to think. But he does recognize that there is this authority that is set up by God, and that we have an obligation to be submissive to that authority. So that's where we're going to go. It is strange to find it right here in this book, but we need to be able to think critically about what this relationship is. So Paul begins his exhortation with these words: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." So the plain teaching, there's not a debate really about what this actually is saying. The plain teaching that Paul begins this exhortation with is that every soul is to submit or be submissive to the higher authorities. Let every person here, probably speaking of all Christians, if it is that specific, if not, he's speaking to every person in general, to be submissive to the governing authorities. So submission to the governing authorities is the proper and dutiful responsibility of every person. Of course, this is not difficult to understand. There's lots of other things that we need to consider and what this looks like. But this is the clear teaching of Romans 13:1. This should be, as Christians, our natural impulse is to submit to the proper authorities. Now, I've already pointed out the fact that we are by nature inclined to rebellion. But rebellion has no place for the Christian. We are not rioters, we are not rebels, and we are not revolutionaries. Now, the topic of the revolution will come up at the end here. But we do see here clearly that we are to demonstrate, to walk in faith as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1, to present ourselves to God, and we do so by submitting to the authorities, the governing authorities. And he's going to build on this statement. And the reason why we submit to these authorities is because these authorities are, one, given their authority by God, and two, they are appointed by God. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. They have been appointed or established by God. So the ground then, the first reason why we're given for this command to submit to the authorities, is that authority comes from God and God has appointed it. That's what we see at the end of the verse. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, this helps us to see why our proper disposition towards the governing authorities is one of submissiveness. God has established the authority. He gives it, he establishes it, he appoints it. And what we see here is that Paul is just recognizing what Scripture says over and over and over again. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 75. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For Samuel 2, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings down low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. 1 Samuel 15. Remember Israel's first king, Saul. This is what the Lord did to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Daniel 2:20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel 4:17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Luke 1:52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If we think this only applies to godly leaders, we see that this is actually applies to all leaders. This is what the Lord says of Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord says this of Cyrus in Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So throughout Scripture, we see that God appoints authority. He establishes authority. He gives authority. He raises up and he tears down. He even makes pagan kings his servants, his shepherds, to do as his will determines. And we see this even at the end of Jesus' life. As he stands before Pilate, Jesus says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So when Paul does say that all authority, or there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, he's recognizing what Scripture says. He's merely stating it in a new way in this letter. All authority, whether that be Pharaoh or Cyrus, whether that be Saul or David, whether that be Caesar or Pilate, all authority comes from God, and he establishes those leaders. It's interesting to me that even in Paul's life, and I forget exactly where this is, it may be Acts 22, 23, we see this recognition, I think, when he's on trial. So Acts 23, he is brought before the chief priests and the council, and he looks at them, he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So even in this example here, Paul rebukes this man who commanded him to be struck. But then he realizes that this man was actually the high priest. He was appointed by God. He had an authority of God, to which his law says, don't speak evil of those rulers. And Paul is immediately contrite. I didn't know he was a high priest. I take back what I said. So we see this recognition, even in what we would call ungodly leadership, that still they have an authority that is given to them from God. And they would not have existed unless God had appointed them to that authority, to that position. So that is the foundation then for the exhortation to be submissive to the governing authorities. Because God has put them there. Because the authority that they possess is from God. So, as Thomas Schreiner says, no political power is attained apart from the sovereign will of God. So that is our starting position. When we consider and we think of those that have authority over us, we think they are put there by God, and the authority that they have is from God. So, how much authority do these governing bodies possess? Now, I think the answer would depend upon the governing bodies in question. What we have to see, though, is that their authority is not absolute. We could think that the authority of the governing authorities is absolute, and maybe that's kind of our default. I think even when we talked about this in the men's study, that was what someone had admitted to. It raised in a family and said, basically, if the government says you got to do it, you got to do it. And that there was no leeway with that. Now let's give some other examples about authority in scriptures, because we know that it's not just the governing authorities or the civil leaders that have authority. There are other realms in which people possess authority. I already alluded to a few of those. We think of how husbands have authority over their wives. Their wives are called to submit to their own husbands, even called to submit to them in everything. Ephesians 5, 21 and 24. Parents are an authority over their children. That's why children are exhorted to obey their parents in the Lord, or to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Slaves are instructed to obey their earthly masters. The church is called upon to respect and honor their leaders. Now, we think of these different spheres of authority, these realms of authority. We consider that they have authority that is, perhaps, it's limited to an extent. And I think there's other clear examples that we have of that in Scripture. Parents, and I'll give you a few examples here as we work through. So when we see these exhortations, we don't think that the parents or the husbands or the parents or the church leaders have an absolute authority. We don't automatically think that, like we do typically think of the government. And I'll show you why we don't think that. Because on the one hand, we see that the leaders of the church are called upon to, that the church is called upon to respect and honor. Those are the leaders who are to labor among them, to oversee the flock, to be examples to the flock. So the masters, the slaves are instructed to obey, are to consider that they both serve the same master. The slave has a master, an earthly master and a heavenly master. The master has a heavenly master. They both serve the same Lord. That he is the one who is not partial. The parents, the children are to obey, are to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there are certain qualifications that are given in terms of the authority that they possess. And this is why you need to be careful as a parent about what rules you make. Because your instructions from God are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To bring them up in His instruction. You don't just get to tell your children whatever it is that you want them to do. And the husbands that the wives are to submit to are those that are called upon to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women, to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are joint heirs with them of the grace of life. They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what we see in all of these examples then, in terms of the authority that certain figures might possess in the family or in the church, we see that this authority is limited. They are actually given instructions on how they are to exercise their authority. And they are doing so as examples to the flock, as servants who give up their lives, and those who are not to, and those who are to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we never assume that these spheres of authority have an absolute authority. Now there are some overlap, I think, and maybe an example will help point this out. At what point would a church involve itself in the affairs of a family? Well, the point at which they would do so is if they are exercising their authority outside the realm of their authority. Their jurisdiction is limited, and if they step outside of that jurisdiction, perhaps with domestic violence or something like that, then the church or the state could step in and say, hey, you're gone outside of your jurisdiction. That's just an example to help us to understand that these authorities are limited in their scope. Now, I think the question then is, how is it that civil government is limited in its scope? Because Paul doesn't explicitly limit it in its scope in verse 1. I think he does limit it in its scope in 2 through 5. So what do we see? We see a specific role that he assigns to the governing authorities. Verse 2, he's going to give us another reason why, or how this governing authority carries out its responsibility. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And continuing on, he expands upon this idea in 3 through 5. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So how does Paul limit the authority of the civil government in 2 through 5? So he does so by describing their role. Their role in praising what is good and judging what is bad or evil or the wrongdoers. So Paul's conception here is he's not thinking of the modern political state. He's working within the boundaries that he has. He's thinking of Rome specifically, and probably regional leaders, whether that is a town or a separate region within Rome. Their primary role and responsibility is to promote the good of society. They do so by recognizing and acknowledging good conduct and by punishing bad conduct or wrongdoing. That's it. So he doesn't expand upon that at all. He just says, recognizing the authority that they have, this is what they are to do. Now notice the language, good and bad. So Paul describes good conduct that is praiseworthy in the eyes of the authorities, and then even describes the authorities as God's servant for our good, or God's servant to us for good. So this stresses the nature of their appointment. What are they put there for? We know that their authority comes from God. We know that God has established them as an authority. What are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to recognize what is good. So think about this. Can they recognize what is good? Okay, think about the nature of recognizing what is good. I know that there's a saying that you can't legislate morality. Okay, and I don't know even what is meant by that. I think some people take that to mean that you can't make somebody moral simply by legislating something that is moral. I think other people think that means that you can't legislate anything that has morality attached to it, meaning that there are moral legislation and immoral legislation or amoral legislation. So I don't know where you fall in that, but think about the nature of legislation, making something a law. Is that a moral declaration or legislation? Is abortion a moral issue? Is marriage a moral issue? Think about all the legislation that is attached to those things. And here, they're supposed to recognize and praise those who actually do good. So I think there's attempt, not just making a law about what is good, even though that would obviously fall under their sphere of authority. If they are to promote the good of society, then they have to make laws that are good. You can't do that without a moral understanding of what is good and what is evil. So built into their very role, their responsibility, is the need to be able to differentiate between what is good and what is evil. They can't perform their job well if they don't know what is good or what is evil. So they need moral input. They need moral discernment. They need wisdom. That is why we can't just give up our governing authorities, especially within our country in which we have a voice. We can't just give them up and say they're all just going to be corrupt. They're all going to be in it for themselves, not for the good of society. And they're all not going to be born again. They're not going to have new hearts. Because if we do that, then we're going to have a bunch of rebellious sinners themselves who are in it for themselves, making laws about what is good and what is evil. And that's where we find ourselves today. So the very nature of their responsibility implies that they have to be able to tell what is good and what is evil. That's what they're supposed to do. According to Paul, according to God, that is what they're supposed to do. They have to tell what is good and what is evil. And in doing so, they actually are described here as God's servants. Right? He is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant to you for good. Think of that. God's servant. Governor Inslee. He's not my governor. I didn't vote for him. But obviously, he is, right? What's that? In what way? I mean, he's there. Did God appoint him to that position or not? He has that authority. He is supposed to be God's servant for our good. Now, obviously, he has a problem, in determining what is good and what is evil. But we can't abandon our influence on him or upon any other elected leader simply because they don't agree with us about what is good and what is evil. We're just giving in at that point. So, he is God's servant, established by God. The authority that he possesses is from God. Here, carrying out his role in identifying what is good and what is evil. They're also God's servants in executing judgment. That is another role that the governing authorities have. So just as parents bear the rod of correction and the church bears the keys of the kingdom, the state bears the sword of judgment. So he describes this in several ways. Rulers are a terror to bad conduct. If you do wrong, he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The governing authorities are servants of God in carrying out God's wrath on those who do wrong. So what we see their role then, we see that, as he says at the end of chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He sees in the beginning of 13 that the state is the one who executes God's vengeance on those who do wrong. So we see the role then, and I think this is probably the place that Paul elaborates on the most in 3 through 5, and this role of the government in executing God's judgment. He is an agent of God's wrath in wielding the sword, carrying out God's vengeance on those who do wrong, executing God's judgment on those who do wrong. So how important it is for a good, healthy society to have good leaders who know how to punish wrongdoers and who know how to punish what is wrong. I think it's implied here that it's ultimately foundational to any good society. We need good leaders who know what is good and who knows what is evil, who carry out not just the laws of state, but they carry out this role as God's servants in praising those who do good and executing God's judgment on those who do evil. They are an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So then the warning comes back to you in verse 5, the need to be in subjection, to be submissive, for the sake, to not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. He takes it and he turns it from not just a external physical punishment to something that is internal. For the sake of your conscience, be submissive to the governing authorities. They are to be feared, not by those who do good, but by those who do evil, because they wield the sword, and they do so not in vain. So I think this summary by Charles Hodge is a good statement about the nature of government. So he says this, government is a benevolent institution of God designed for the benefit of men and therefore should be respected and obeyed. As it has, however, the rightful authority to punish, it is to be feared by those that do evil. So government is a benevolent institution of God, designed just like marriage, just like family, just like the church, designed for the benefit of men and therefore should be respected and obeyed. So, wrapping this up, what can we take away from this? One, civil authorities are appointed by God to promote the greater good of those they serve. They do so by praising those who do good and punishing those who do evil. So this limits the scope of their authority. So if this is their primary role, then it is, at least in our case, up to us to check them when they go outside of those bonds, when they go outside of those boundaries that are determined by the Word of God. Okay, we happen to live in a constitutional republic. We have a representative form of government, and it is our voice or our vote that determines who our leaders are going to be. Okay, and we get to decide who those leaders are, what values they're going to have. And for so often, we've just kind of put up with it. This is a failed system. Now, Jesus is returning soon, so we might as well just, we're kind of expecting things to get worse. So we're not going to participate, and we're not going to vote. We're not going to use our constitutional right to appoint the leaders that we want. And we're going to put up with the bad leaders that we elect because, well, there's no way an independent could get elected, right? I think all of our thinking about this has to change. Because government is good, it's appointed by God, and it should benefit the governed. Because they are actually our representatives. So what can we do then, as we move forward? Now, a couple other things I want to mention here. So, primarily our responsibility is to submit. And we know that this authority is not absolute. So, number two, Christ as Lord commands Christians to obey the government that he has established. but not if the government that he established instructs Christians to not obey Christ. So, do we have examples of that in Scripture? Disobeying governing authorities. Yeah. Even back in Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives, the king of Egypt said to them, "You serve as midwife to the Hebrew women, you see them on a birth stool. If they give birth to a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So that's just one example. You have Daniel 1, where you have these exiles coming into the Babylonian kingdom, and they're like, "No, I'm not going to eat that food. You better give me something different." And they did. And they were blessed by God because of it. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "No, we're not going to bow down to that idol, even though you commanded us. We may be delivered, we may die, but we're not going to do it." Even Daniel 6, same thing. Daniel is aware that, think about the nature of this. He's set to pray, you know, three times a day. He's not going to bow down and pray to the statue, and yet he does so with his window open so that other people can see him. Now, he could have gone into his closet, like Jesus said, and they wouldn't have known that he was still praying. Yet he continues to do what he did. He knew that there was some sort of line that was drawn, and he chose to continue to do what he did and pray to his God. And they caught him in the act, and they threw him into the lion's den. We looked at it last week, Acts chapter 5, where the apostles were told, "Hey, you can't preach about the risen Christ. Don't speak about him anymore." But they must obey God rather than men. We see Paul escaping. I mean, multiple times they escaped from prisons. You know, whether they were there legally according to the laws of their province, who knows? But they were there and they escaped when they had the opportunity. So plenty of examples in which we see clearly that our responsibility is ultimately to God, the one who possesses all authority, so that when the state says you need to disobey God, you need to do something that God forbids, then our responsibility to God is to not obey the state, not do what they commanded us to do, which is ultimately where we came to a year and a half ago when we said, well, we're still going to meet for church, because ultimately that is our way in which we display our obedience to God. This is what God has commanded us to do. And who knows where this is going to go? We have no idea what's going to happen in the next months or years. So first, we obey the civil authorities. Second, we disobey the civil authorities when they disobey Christ. Now, when we disobey here, third point, what do we need to do when we disobey? We disobey the governing authorities. We should consider, when disobeying the governing authorities, we should consider the cost of such actions. We should consider whether or not the governing authorities are operating outside of their boundaries as determined by Scripture and/or the laws of the state. Think about that. So the way that our system is set up, it is the people that possess the authority. At least it's supposed to be that. We are the checks and balances to our governing leaders, to our rulers. And we are to keep them in check when they go outside of their boundaries as our elected representatives. And when they do go outside of those boundaries, they are acting unlawfully, unconstitutionally. And it is our responsibility to put them in check. So again, the nature of our government is that there is a limit to their authority. They have a jurisdiction. And it only goes so far. And we are there to keep them in check when they go outside of it. So when we disobey, when we are contemplating disobeying the authorities that God calls us to be submissive to, we consider whether or not it is disobedience to God. We consider the cost of the action. What are you willing to give up in order to disobey this? So if you choose not to wear your seatbelt, What are you risking in choosing not to wear your seatbelt? And whether or not it is something that they have authority to do. Does the governor have an authority to tell you to stay at home and to not have anybody over? Something like that. And then, at that point, the process for disobedience should be one first of humble appeal and ultimately confrontation, and then disobedience. So authority is still an honorable position, whether it was Pilate or whether it was Caesar or whether it's King David. They're in an honorable position, and we are to honor them as God's servants. God has put them there. He's given them the authority. We are to honor them in the way that we approach them. Now, I think that this is exemplified even in our revolution through the Declaration of Independence. Now, we've been told that they rebelled. They decided to break off from Great Britain because of taxation without representation. And if you actually read the Declaration of Independence, you see that they list, it's almost like 30 different things that the government has not done for their welfare. And this is what they say. So it says this: the history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Nor have we been wanting in attentions to our British brethren. We have warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We have reminded them of the circumstances of our emigration and settlement here. We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies and war and peace friends. So what did they do when all of these ills were being done to them, when their authority of the king of Britain was outside of his jurisdiction, his legal sphere? They appealed repeatedly. They went through every single step until the point when it was too much. They said, no, they're not responding to us. They've done all of these evils against us. They've only increased their attempts to take our authority. So they broke off. You see the steps that are necessary when we can't just immediately, I think, shake our fists in the face of the government to speak ill of them, but we humbly, appropriately, as Christians, respond to the authority, recognizing that God has placed them there, and we appeal for them to correct their overreach, correct them stepping outside of their bounds. So I think those are some ways for us to think about this. We know there's going to be opportunities in which we can exercise wisdom and discernment in the coming years, because there doesn't seem to be any sense in which our nation or our governors or our appointed leaders are going to be slowing down. But we need to do so as Christians, as those who recognize that authority is a good thing, the importance of not just husbands, but of families and parents and the church and the state. And we need to hold them accountable the best we can. Let's pray.